Memorial Day is one of those days that we spend time reflecting upon those who have given their lives for us to enjoy our freedoms, to be a free government, to be a free people. The more time that goes by, the more I appreciate the fact that they have given their lives in order for us to enjoy that freedom. And the more I enjoy my freedom as a result of their sacrifice, and the more I spend time remembering them for doing so, I always try to live my life in such a way that reflects my appreciation. This morning, I'd like to compare the sacrifice between the fallen soldiers of this country and that of our Savior, who gave his life for our freedom, and how we can reflect our appreciation of his sacrifice. There have been many wars that have been fought for our freedoms. One of the first ones that I think of and that we may think of is one of two. It's going to be the Revolutionary War. It's going to be the Civil War. For me, it happens to be the Revolutionary War, followed closely by the Civil War. But both wars were fought for freedom. We wanted to be free from Britain. And I know that the Civil War was fought on a couple different accounts. It was an economy. It was an economical war, but it was also a war fought for freedom, slavery. But both were fought for freedom. There were a lot of wars after that that occurred that were fought for freedom. World War I, World War II, Vietnam, which could be controversial, but still the same, and Korea. They were all fought for freedom. We used to fight wars against communism. Communism wants to restrict and control. They want to be dictators. We know that. We see that in North Korea. We see that in China. We see that in Russia. We see that in the Middle East. Not that all the wars in the Middle East were fought for freedom, but we see that just the same. So we fought wars for freedom. But when you think of the war of all wars, the war that we have to think about, or the war that should come to our mind, is the war between God and Satan. That is the war of all wars. Really, the reason for the other wars is because of this war. This war has been taking place for over 2,000 years. It has been taking place for 6,000+ years. Unless, of course, you think of a day as 1,000 years, and then we could say this war has been going on for millions of years, but we know that it hasn't, therefore, over 6,000 years, but this war was won 2,000 years ago. And we know that because the predictions in Genesis says that God was going to, or the Savior was going to crush the head of the serpent, and that took place on Golgotha, when Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. He had victory over sin. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 through 57, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, through the work of our Savior Jesus, has defeated the devil. And at any moment, our Savior can come back and take us home, and 7 years later, return to set up his kingdom. 1,000 years after that, the new heavens and the new earth. These truths concerning the rapture, the kingdom, and the new heavens and new earth is all based, the foundation of those truths is based on what took place 2,000 years ago, when the victory really occurred, when Jesus Christ gave his life, when he sacrificed for our freedom. He set us free from sin. We have been set free and are to enjoy our freedom as we are to in our country, but on a much greater scale. Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. 1 Peter 2:15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. All of these verses speaking of us being set free from sin is a result of the work that Jesus did on the cross. The debt has been paid. The victory has already been declared. If we are set free from sin, then that means that the curse has been taken, that the curse has taken its course and ended for those who believe in the name of Jesus, based on the work that he has done. The curse has been lifted. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Numerous soldiers have sacrificed for our freedom. And the question has to be asked, do we appreciate it? And how is that reflected in our lives? What I will say is, I'm determined to fight. I'm determined to fight against those who desire to strip us of our freedom. And how will I do that? Or how do I do that? Well, I talk regularly to family and friends, co-workers, and anyone else that I can talk to in regards to the freedoms that we are losing in our country. I constantly talk to people about that. I'll talk about the whole issues of the morality that is going on and how we are being stripped. I vote federally and locally in order to hopefully put in place those people who have the same mindset that we have, that value our freedoms, that value the morality, that value the Constitution. And if need be, I'm willing to take up arms to protect and to preserve that freedom. Hopefully not. Hopefully it doesn't come to that. Hopefully the voting we have a right to do and the freedom to do will prevent such a thing. But if it goes to the extreme, I'm willing to do that. But how about the sacrifice of our Lord made in order that he sacrificed in order for us to enjoy our freedom over sin and death? Do we appreciate it, and how is that reflected in our lives? Do we ever reflect the Lord's sacrifice? And if so, how often? I'll tell you, as we have endured a lot of things in regards to freedom, and we continue to endure a lot of things in regards to freedom in our own country, it's become so prevalent in the recent years with the coronavirus, with all the lockdowns, with the infringements. Then we see the stuff with the second rights, or even Second Amendment. We see that with the First Amendment in so many different fashions. It's become so prevalent. And I think about it often. But how often do we really think about the sacrifice and the freedoms that we tend to miss out and lose out on in regards to the freedom that our Savior has provided through His death? Let's take the three examples that I gave in regards to what I do concerning the freedoms that we enjoy because of those who have sacrificed their lives for our country. Are we talking regularly to family, friends, co-workers, and anyone else we happen to meet? Are we sharing the gospel with those who are without Christ? Are we trying to get them to understand our mindset, our viewpoint, as I would do as I talk to people about the politics of our country and the way that we're going? When I have a discussion and we have an opposite viewpoint, my goal is to get them to see the logic, because they're illogical and I'm I try to persuade them to understand. If I have to go back to the background in order to get them to see why are the soldiers in the Revolutionary War fought was to be free from Britain, to see what they fought for, to understand the Constitution, to get them to have a proper or a right, as far as I'm concerned, a right perspective and understanding of the foundings of our country. I'm trying to get them to see that and get them on our side. How often are we doing that with those who are on the opposite side concerning our Savior? Because that's really what it is. The victory is already won. It's already been established through Jesus Christ. Then we are sent forth to proclaim that gospel. And what we're trying to do is we are trying to persuade them, not that we have the outcome of their decision is in our hands. But like Paul says, as it is my practice, when I go into a new place on that Saturday, I go into the synagogues and I try to persuade them. I read to them and I try to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. How are we doing? I give the example of the freedom of our country, but it pales in comparison to the freedom in Christ. How are we doing? Matthew 28, which is a very familiar with passage with all of you, 18 through 20, and Jesus came to his disciples. I kind of put that in there. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. In Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because Jesus said it's finished. Matthew 16 says, I'm going to build my church. The process of doing that is us sharing with those who do not know Him as their Savior, and we build it numerically through the spreading of the gospel. We are to proclaim the hope that they can have, to persuade them their need of a Savior, to shed the light on them that they're in need because they are a sinner by birth. That sin was imputed upon them by Adam, that they inherited a sin nature from their parents, that the heart is desperately wicked. And apart from Christ, they will perish. They will spend eternity in hell. Not every person I talk to about the Constitution and the direction of our country believes the same way. And not every person that I talk to about Christ is going to believe the same way. But it's irrelevant because our responsibility is to set those people free from the bondage of sin. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, where that no one should perish, but all should come to repentance. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God is not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. And the way that these people are going to understand or to see this is if we are willing to try and persuade them their need of a Savior. I do it regularly for the situation of our country. Are we willing to do it regularly for the situation of the kingdom? We need to be actively sharing the gospel with those who are lost. I said that I voted federally and locally in hopes of putting those in office who have the same mindset as I do concerning our Constitution, among other things. Instead of voting, we are not congregational, so we don't have congregational rule. But are we supporting our local church? I don't just mean financially, although I hope you understand that's the importance of doing so, but in building one another up in the Lord in order to have the same mindset. I'm trying to persuade the unsaved to understand their need of a Savior, but then it is our responsibility to have that conversation with one another in order to build each other up in one direction, going forth in one direction and understanding what the mind of the Lord is. And that's how we do it, is when we come together and we equip or we encourage one another. We challenge one another. Maybe we differ. But there's a lot of differences between Christians on main issues, not just the secondary, or if there's a third mindset, but on the black and whites, not on the grays. Do we come together and have conversations, and if need be, arguments to discern or to get us all in line in agreement with what the Lord has declared? I was watching a video not too long ago. Actually, I was watching a bunch of videos just a little while ago, but this one not too long ago, and it had Vody Bachum on it, and it was talking about the Southern Baptist Convention. And they passed a amendment, or whatever the case may be, whatever they want to call it, at one of their conventions, and what they wanted to do is they wanted to have critical race theory be one of the things within their constitution, one of the things that they're teaching in their seminaries and adopt as Southern Baptist theology or belief system and their bylaws. And one of the scary things was that they didn't want to have the discussions. They wanted to push it straight through, but they didn't want to have a discussion on whether or not it was the right thing to do and why it's Marxist, why it's not really a biblical issue. It's all men are created free. They are created in the image of God. And it's not a matter of whether or not people are racist or one race or one class or group of people needs to be viewed differently or whatever the case may be. It wasn't any of that. But it's crazy to sit there and have such a divisive issue and not have a one-mindedness. Now, I don't want to get on the subject of CRT because I really don't care and I think it's garbage. But the Bible is very clear on where we are to stand as far as if we want to call it race, which it isn't. But if we want to talk about cultural backgrounds or if we want to sit there and talk about the shade of the pigment of someone's skin, the social status of a certain group, of whatever the case may be, the scriptures are clear. Scriptures are clear. We don't have to have some Marxist come up with a way that we can make sure that everyone is equal. And really, it's an incredible thing when you think about it because it goes right into the dissolving of the family and everything else. It's disgusting. It's so much deeper than that. And that's what they wanted to talk about. They weren't willing to do so. But the Bible is very clear that all in Christ doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or free. I mean rich or poor, free or a slave. You can take every social area in life and whether or not you fit within that category, it's irrelevant because we're all one in Christ and we all have to come to the Savior the same way. We are all guilty of the same thing, sin. And we know that we're sinners because of the law, and the curse is death. So death is going to come to every single one of us. We need to come to Christ for the same reason and in the same way. And there is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. I don't care what it is. So what is it that we have to adopt? Can we have that one mindset? Well, then let's argue about it if you disagree with that. But at least, hey, I don't think anyone here disagrees with that at all, but let's talk about it. I've said this many times. You may have a way or you may believe something and you may be right. But can you make an argument of why you believe that? That is so important. And one of the ways that we do that is by coming together and having those conversations. We sit there and in Sunday school, we talk about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Now, if you're pre-trib, you're right, but can you defend it? We say, well, Jesus is the only way. You may be right, but can you defend it? You may say that the scriptures are authoritative and that they're the word, that it is the word of God and that it is inspired of God, that it is infallible, inerrant. You may be right, but can you defend it? It's one thing just to believe something based on what you've heard or what you've grown up believing, but it's another thing to be able to defend it. How do you learn to do that? What is one of the aids that really helps us do that? By coming to church, supporting the church, and supporting one another. As we are hoping to get other people that aren't saved to win them over, to get them to see the errors of their way, to persuade them their need of a Savior, the same way we want to come and we want to engage with one another by supporting the church and helping each other and their journey, if you will, to become more like Christ. Ephesians 4:11-16, haven't heard this passage in a while. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, growing up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth for the body, of the body to the edifying of itself in love. How do we do that when we come together? The pastor teacher is responsible for the equipping, the teaching of God's word, for the work of the ministry, and every believer is responsible of effectually working for the growth of one another in the likeness of their Savior. The same mindset. The same focus. Heading in the same direction. The interesting thing about this passage is what Paul is saying right before those verses. Look at verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now listen, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven times Paul uses the word one. Seven times. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, or 12 through 14. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and having been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Seven times within these three verses, Paul uses again the word one. The word one. I think he was trying to say something in these two passages with that word, with the use of the word one. It's not that we are just positionally one because Christ has saved us and we are members of the church, but what he's really saying is you need to get on track. You need to get on that same wavelength. We need to understand who God is and what he wants. He wants us to function as one body, one. How do you do that if you have two heads? How do you do that if you have five? You can't. The importance of coming together and encouraging one another in the scriptures and understanding the things. And again, I'm not talking about your view on the minor issues. I'm talking about the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I'm talking about the importance of Christ and Christ alone. I'm talking about the importance of the church. I'm talking about the importance of esteeming others as being better than ourselves. It's pretty simple. The biggest problem that we have in this war is ourselves. When Congress and the Supreme Court comes together, hopefully they're constantly talking about the law that is governed by our Constitution. When the church comes together, we should always be talking about the Lord and encouraging one another in the things of the Lord. I've said this before, and I mean this, in regards to studying to show yourself approved. If we were on trial for murder, we would not want to go to a lawyer or find a lawyer that doesn't put in or hasn't put in the time in his studies of the law, who hasn't been preparing for your case. We'd want someone who was the best, who has spent years in studying the law, who has experience in murder trials and cases. We'd want the best. Same thing for a doctor. But yet as Christians, which again, Christianity, living for and in Christ, is far more important than a doctor, far more important than a lawyer. But yet we don't put in the effort. We don't put in the time. Take it or leave it. Other things become priority. The Supreme Court gets together, or they should be. Congress should be. And they mull over the Constitution. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? Church gets together, and we should be mulling over the Scriptures. What does it mean? What does it say? How does it apply? The question is do we? When we come together, we should be ministering our gifts for the sake of edifying one another. Otherwise, we are not doing a good job reflecting upon the Lord's sacrifice. The last example I gave concerning those whose desire to strip us of our freedom was, if need be, I'm willing to take up arms against the tyrannical government. Unlike the clause, if need be, there is a need. It's not a matter if need be like that of the Constitution or whether or not I take up man-made arms, guns, and whatever else, or other means necessary. There is a need. The only difference is we are not talking about taking up arms in the physical sense, but the need to fight is absolute. 1 Peter 3:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's not if need be. The battles are real unless we are just divorced from the Christian life. Or I should say, if we're already devoured. Satan knows he can't keep us from heaven. He knows that he can't keep us from the love of God. He knows that. But he can keep us from being effective, which I think is the case of most Christians, with most Christians. Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We're not on the defense. We're on the offense. It's Hades that has up the gates. And it is the church that is responsible for breaking down those gates and making disciples. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against our onslaught. That's what Jesus is saying. But the fight isn't only offensive, it's also defensive. Ephesians 6:11-13, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Again, Satan cannot strip us of our freedom. The victory is already won. But he can strip us of the joy of our freedom, to the point that we are ineffective and we don't even realize it. We don't even realize it. We went through the pandemic fairly easy, and We can shoot our guns in the backyard. I was talking to Vic the other day, and she was saying that we haven't really been that affected. I mean, we've been doing okay. But the truth of the matter is we are still stripped of our freedoms and still are. You still can't go into a medical facility without a mask. If the boys wanted to join the military, they'd have to get the jab. There are certain guns we can and are restricted to have. We're restricted to a certain amount of ammunition that we can carry in our guns and our magazines. We need a permit to carry. We have to have a tax stamp in order to have a suppressor. If we already have an AR and it was built after 1994, we had to register it with the state. We can no longer purchase an AR within the state of Connecticut. And there are many other freedoms that we've been stripped of. But this is enough to make my point. And my point is this. As long as the restrictions don't completely deny us everything, we tend to overlook the others. You get that? As long as we have enough, as long as we're satisfied with enough freedom, just the crumbs of what the founding fathers has provided, we're okay. We're okay. But the same thing is true spiritually speaking. The devil has made us ineffective in witnessing, and therefore we have lost or we have missed out on the joy of leading one to Christ. How many people have really led someone else to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And how many people have enjoyed that joy? Just had a grandbaby. Just had a dad, a daughter. Just had a niece. You've just had young babies yourself. There's no human joy or no experience of joy, humanly speaking, like seeing your baby girl or your baby boy born. What a joy. The joy of leading someone to Christ, that they're no longer going to hell, but going to be restored to a relationship with God, that joy is indescribable. It is. And the devil has deceived us, and your freedom, your comfort, has stripped you of that joy, has stripped you, has blinded you to the importance, blinded us to the importance of that need. He has kept us from God's word and therefore kept us from knowing God more intimately. How well do we know God? How well do we know God's word? We're just too busy. He has kept us from raising our children in the Lord, and our children are ineffective or worse, not saved. He has kept us from serving the Lord and therefore kept us from that joy as well. How are we to regain the joy of our freedom? We need to always remember the sacrifice of our Savior and what that means. Are we just, thank you, Lord, for our salvation? But do we really go deep? And one of the things that I say in Sunday school, and I do in Sunday school a lot of times, is I'll bring up a passage and I'll say, what does this mean? Really look at what this is saying, and how does that fit within the grand scheme of things? And really what I'm trying to do is stimulate you guys to think deeper. Do we do that with salvation? Do we really have an understanding the best that we can of what Christ had to do? Do we think about the need for God's holiness and justice to be satisfied, but at the same time, the judgment upon sin, because God can overlook sin? Do we ever think about really how depraved we really are? And what Christ had to do? The difference between God's holiness and our sinfulness? Do we think even about the grace that continues to abound within us because we're constantly sinning? We're not as holy as God, practically speaking. Positionally great, and we need that. Come on. But do we think about our salvation? Do we rejoice? Do we go that deep into thinking about how much God loves us, continues to love us, will never stop loving us? And we need to be active in renewing our mind in the Word of God and the will of God. And if we do not do these things, we will continuously lose our joy of the freedom that we have gained in Christ. The joy of our freedom really is worth living and fighting for. It really is. Let's pray.